name is John Schramm, and we have a session that the bulletin board announced as the Beatitudes as Consciousness. This week we have three sessions, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday. They are independent sessions, but they are related sessions. And therefore, especially for you who were not here yesterday, I'd like to spend 3 minutes so that you understood the task yesterday. Today is related to it. Yesterday, the topic on the bulletin board was, let's stop having Bible studies. The reason for that topic was so that we could get into the difference between talking about Word, especially living Word, and talking about a book called the Bible. We had some things on the blackboard, and I put them on again. Word equals. When Martin Luther talked about Word, he used synonymously with the concept of Word several things, primarily Jesus Christ himself. For Martin Luther, you understood the Word most clearly when you understood the Word incarnate, the Word become flesh. And therefore, when he talked about Christ, the living Word, or Word, he used those synonymously. He also, in his writings, seems to equate Word with promise and grace. The primary thing yesterday, and I was glad I knew Ralph Springer so well, the primary thing yesterday was I knew someone would say Word equals Bible. And when Ralph stepped into that one, I could say no. And so we had a good visit again. Ralph and I have known one another for a long time. Luther did not equate those two. So we tried to come up with some images yesterday. Luther's image was a manger. The Bible is a manger that holds the Christ. The important thing is to find the Christ. So and I used an illustration, if a board is twisted or a nail is bent or you find a little defect in the manger, that doesn't take away from the living Christ that is communicated to you, that you meet, that you encounter in the Bible. The Word is the living Christ. The Bible is vehicle, I think was yours, tool, instrument, introducer. All right, all of those are ways of trying to do what Luther did. One of the things we did yesterday, therefore, is to understand Word, especially living Word, as something that addresses us. We tried to come up with ways in which you can differentiate between living Word and dead Word. If you hear dead Word, you can stay on the surface of it. You can analyze it. You tend to ask, is it true or false? If you're confronted by living Word, you are provoked. Provocation. It calls forth your vocation. Any of you who are on staff and were here last week, Jim Fish did 4 sessions on the parables, and he said every parable has a loving hook. It hooks you. You're in the story. If you aren't hooked, the parable has not done what it was intended to do. Living Word is that same way. You are addressed. Rather than wanting to debate yes, true or false, you are pushed to the point of saying either yes or no. Either you fall down and worship or you throw stones, but you can't stay kind of outside, cool, objective. Those are some of the things that we tried to do yesterday. The only other thing on the blackboard is the difference between descriptive and definitive. And that's the best link into what we're going to do today. I gave you one illustration yesterday. We too often take a phrase, and I'll take one, God is love. That is biblical. That can be living Word. It can be dead Word. If you keep it as a definition of God, I think it will stay dead Word. We can test that a little bit if you want to. If you keep it as a definition of God, God is love, what do we now do with it? We memorize it. If we memorize it correctly, we are now orthodox, and then we teach it to other people so that they can be orthodox, and the way you become faithful is to be able to give the right answers to certain questions, to have in your head the right propositional truths. If you're asked, who is God? God is love. As long as it's a definition of God, it's out there, right? If it's a description of someone's experience of God, and that experience can best be described as being overwhelmed by love, and they describe that, and they invite you into that experience. Now it's descriptive, and it's an invitation for you to experience in your life God as love. Do you sense the difference? Some of you have heard me before. There are times when the only thing I can describe is my years in the 60s. There was a time when I preached and taught when the people, when they understood, said amen. Now, you all don't do that at all. You just look at me. I want to tell you that you'll speed the session up considerably if when you do understand, you kind of say, yeah. Because when you just look at me, I'll just keep saying it over and over again. I mean, I'll just stick like a stuck record until somebody, if you do this, that's okay, because then you heard me and you disagree, and then we can talk. But when you just look, okay. The difference between a definition and a description is one of the ways to describe the difference between living word and dead word. When it's out there and you can handle it, you're in, on top of it, you can memorize it, you can give it back. I'm gonna say something that's provocative in the way, not of calling forth your vocation, but of disturbing you. That's one of the reasons why religion is always the potential murderer of real faith. Always the potential murderer of real faith. Amen. That, I got an amen corner. See, yesterday after the session, Ralph Springer stayed and we had a good talk. He understood and said, you are absolutely right. He understood that it was possible that this book comes between you and your Lord. It's possible that this book, then we got into why Luther called had the possibility of someone having a paper pope. And instead of trust in a living God, they trusted in some inerrant passages in a book. Okay, why is religion the possible murderer of faith? Faith is always alive, capricious, spirited, and religion of necessity has to take things and make them memorable and manageable. It has to organize truth so that it can be passed on to other people, and it has to have enough possibility of letting an institution take place so that the faith takes some form somewhere. That's always a potential killer of that which is alive, namely a faith. The other extreme is to never put your faith in any form at all so that it stays pure, and then it stays a wish tree. So we're always going through that dilemma. Do you, if you are tired of the institutional church, because that's the problem, and you start your own, amen. Now what, see? And if the Augsburg Confession killed the faith, and you're going to get the perfect creed to express the faith, right? That doesn't mean we don't continue to find new ways to express it. But just so you understand that which was living word and that which invited people into an experience so quickly becomes dead word or becomes propositional truth. That was yesterday. Today is to take the Beatitudes as one illustration, and to see them as consciousness. Let's take the Beatitudes, first of all. It will help if you have a Bible, and there are a lot more behind my mom and Pat Hayden on the shelf. Yesterday we had someone read from the translation that I was quite sure almost all of you had, namely the Revised Standard Version. Today, I'm still assuming that most of you are looking at the Revised Standard Version, and while you look at that, I'm going to read from one of the only changed translations that I could find. Most of them are very similar. The primary thing I was looking for was someone giving some other translation to the word blessed. And I use J.B. Phillips. Matthew 5:1. Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. Have you all got it? All right. When Jesus saw the vast crowds, he went up the hillside, and after he had sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began his teaching by saying to them, "How happy are the humble-minded, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. How happy are those who know what sorrow means, for they will be given courage and comfort. Happy are those who claim nothing for themselves, for the whole earth will belong to them. Happy are those who are hungry and thirsty for goodness, they will be fully satisfied. Happy are the merciful, for they will have mercy shown to them. Happy are the utterly sincere, for they will see God. Happy are those who make peace, for they will be known as children of God. Happy are those who have suffered persecution for the cause of goodness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. And what happiness will be yours when people blame you and ill-treat you and say all kinds of slanderous things against you for my sake? Be glad then, yes, be tremendously glad, for your reward in heaven is magnificent. They persecuted the prophets before your time in exactly the same way." Let's take that familiar section, and instead of asking you to do a Bible study like we did yesterday and then come back and see what you did, why don't we hold it out there a little farther away from ourselves this morning so you're not threatened? You don't have to be saying how you read them. Just let's share the possible ways in which those Beatitudes could be understood, meaning, what are they? What kind of list? What's give possible other things similar to them? What outside of Beatitudes? What would they be most like? Is that enough for you to start? If I give you an illustration, then I've started the list. What are they like? What are they? What would you call them? That list of things. Okay. Good start. Unlike the Ten Commandments that are stated, thou shalt not, these are positive guidelines. That's the kind of thing I mean. That's a description of this list. Positive guidelines. Give me some others.
One thought I had in connection with it was it's not so much a guideline as it's telling to those people that are there in their particular condition.
Okay, there's an important difference there. It's Jesus talking to people who are standing there, who are in a certain condition, and he's saying, "Happy are you." He really means, "Happy are you," to the people he's talking to, okay? How else can you describe them?
There's a formula for success.
A formula for success. Good. Okay. Again, they don't have to be what you think, and we're not trying to find a right answer among others. How have you seen them used? Does that free you up to speak? Everybody's afraid of a wrong answer, so just how can you use them?
Was he talking to the people that were there, or the people who were not there and couldn't come because they had to go to work and were too poor to come?
Okay. One of the ways to get at it is, who is he talking to? And then you'd have a different... If he was aiming them at the people who couldn't come, my question is still the same. What are they? No matter what the audience, what are they?
They are the needy and poor.
You're still on the audience. I'm still on trying to get a description of what the 10 phrases are, what the 10 verses are, what the... Tom Witt, who's coming soon, sat here for a winter, and any time one of the teachers did what I did, he would refuse to do it and say it's another fill-in-the-blank question. I understand that. In other words, you're waiting, and if you don't fill in the blank correctly, the answer person is going to do it later. I'm trying to get a list of ways to see it.
Well,
Does that free up? There's not a proper fill in the blank that I'm waiting for, and I don't have it yet. I want the list longer.
No matter what your position in life, there's always a good positive point for it.
Okay. All right. No matter what your condition in life, there's the possibility of finding some good in it. Okay. So it's a list of encouragements to everybody. That's a way to say it.
A series of seeming contradictions.
Seeming contradictions. Okay. If you like paradox or irony, or find the truth in the tension of truths, that would be more, let me throw in a phrase, that would be more Eastern than Western. Our mind likes propositional statements. Some people like truth in Sufi stories and like truth in paradox and matins that end up in the air, right? I mean, that wasn't a Western story, okay? And was Jesus more Eastern than Western, literally? Did he come from that part of the world? Right. Sometimes we have to find someone else who tells us what this book means. That's literally true. You could make it into laws. Sure, haven't you heard these as laws? Oughts? Okay, now we're coming. I knew you'd get freed up. Just have another sip of coffee. Promises. Those who aren't doing so well now, there's a promise of something getting better later. Sure. Any more? We're getting a good list now. Potentials within people, evoking the potentials within people. Okay.
I can compare it to the verse in Philippians 4 that says, look on the good things.
Look on the good things, all right? Do you remember what part of Philippians you're talking about?
Philippians 4, 8, 7.
Rejoice? No. Oh, okay. Yeah. Whatever's good, whatever is good report, think on these things, right? Philippians 4, 8. Excuse me.
It seems to me it's statements about things that are of real value rather than sort of superficial value. Like the Ten Commandments talk about things that you shouldn't do. There's specific, very specific rules, essentially. And this seems to be just general, it's almost like an attitude or a value for the whole way you ought to lead your life.
Okay.
It's much different.
Okay. Talking about I don't want to say value clarification, but inviting people into
it's like discovering the real essence of life.
Okay, all right. Discovering the essence of life instead of surface living, or okay, good. Another way to describe it. Do you now think now I'm asking you to clarify a little bit more. Do you think, in honest scriptural, do you know the word hermeneutics? Is that a new one for you? Hermeneutics? I'm sorry the word is so threatening. All of our Bible study, when we have it, in order to have the possibility of living word, should have some good hermeneutics. What all that means is, it probably means a lot more than I know about it because I'm not a professional biblical scholar. It means, can you, as much as possible, get into the head of the speaker, the mind of the speaker, or at least have the ears of the first listeners? Can you set yourself in the context historically and culturally and hear this, not from our perspective, but can you move into, as much as possible, and this is where scholarship helps us, into being part of the first audience? That's extremely important. William Stringfellow says, I don't want to see my Bible Americanly, I want to see my country biblically. Now we're talking more about a consciousness that it's inviting us into. Is there, do you think, in all of the things that we've said, something that is more valid in the way of interpreting this list than others? Do you think we had a list of equals and you take your choice, or would an attempt to have them living word say some of those possibilities are really more likely to bring us the intent of what God wants to say and how he wants to meet us here than another part of the list. Did you have feelings, I don't think that's right, and ooh, that may be it, as that list came off? Here's one shake. I at least know where you are then. That's a start. Anybody this way? Are you willing to share which one sounded more like we might be getting at Living Word than the others? Which one?
Well, the promises and the description of how people are, where they're at a certain time in their lives. And those are the two.
Okay, promises and a description of how things really are and maybe getting at the essence of things instead of the surface of things. Those sounded better than oughts or legalisms, or nobody called them moralisms. I'll give a Jim Fish phrase. Don't some people use them like they do magnetic stickers on your refrigerator door? Like, if life gives you a lemon, make lemonade. Don't you have any of those real groovy things that are supposed to make every day nice and keep you smiling if you're a Christian? Nobody made them kind of cute slogans that Jesus gave us. A list of Jesus says instead of Confucius says. But that's another possibility. I've just prejudiced it a little bit, I think. Maybe somebody will now nominate that as the best hermeneutics, but I doubt it. I think I was a little facetious when I said, I got to be careful. You don't even know when I'm kidding and when I'm not. I'm going to have to be very straight with you this morning. All right. Let me tell you that the answer from over here, I think, was clearly the answer when John Howard Yoder, the Mennonite scholar, sat in this chair a couple years ago. He comes back this summer. When he studied this, he translated it, "Are you poor? Good for you. The kingdom I brought is for poor folks. Come on in. Good for you. Are you able to mourn? Are you able to feel deeply? Do you feel with compassion the hurts of the world? Good for you. That's what this kingdom's about. It's a description of the kingdom and who's included. That's not bad. At least it opened it up for me. It certainly didn't make it a list of oughts. It made it real, and I felt invited or turned off by a kingdom like that. As he taught this, they weren't out there for me to say yes or no to, meaning true or false. I had some sense of, if that's what the kingdom's like, I have to think through my commitment again. They came alive a little bit. All right. What do I mean this morning by seeing them as consciousness? Some of the things that you said on your list are already getting close to that. I guess the closest is this business of essence instead of surface, or let me try a couple times, and then we want to do some actual scriptural study of other places to kind of test the premise. If you and I are talking, and I say to you, I need to know where you're coming from on that point, would you understand what I meant? Can you feed back to me what you think I would be inviting you to do if I ask you, tell me where you're coming from on that point? Can someone?
What your past experience is and what your viewpoint is on the subject.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
All right.
What you feel, not what someone told you.
Okay, who you really are, I want to make sure that you're not quoting some other. I want to know where you are on that. Some sense of getting farther into the essence. Okay. Both today and tomorrow, we're going to be showing in a way that what the scriptures invite us into is a mindset. I don't know how to describe it without having some freight. For instance, if you say a value system, that's a kind of technical word for Sid Simon and other people who do value clarifications. If you say some other description, but maybe mindset. In fact, the first thing we're going to study is Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Have this mind in you which you have in Christ Jesus. The scriptures are an invitation into a way of seeing, a way of thinking. The premise today and tomorrow, maybe if I turn an old phrase, you'll feel it. All of us have heard, seeing is believing. Today and tomorrow, we want to turn that and have the possibility that believing is seeing. It isn't as though when enough evidence comes in, then I can say I have faith. The premise today and tomorrow is when you have faith, things open up that would never have opened up without your having faith. It's the faith that lets you see. And until you have that faith, nothing makes sense. There's not enough data till finally you're a believer. You kind of make that leap of faith. That's Kierkegaard's phrase. I don't know what other phrase describes it for you. Then things start to happen. Maybe I can do it this way. I get in trouble. Dan Erlander always had good charts, and I always get criticized for mine that they're not very good. But anyway, let me try. The people who are describing something in the scriptures are saying, I see, and they're describing it to us. And we're over here, and we're looking at them, we say, I don't see it at all. That'll go on forever. They're saying, I see, and you're saying, you don't see. What they're doing is inviting you to stand over here where they're standing, then you'll see. As soon as I put that on last time, someone else said, no, here's a better. And that's okay when your sketches get improved. The person over here, and I guess son or something, is saying, I see. And you're standing over here, and you're listening to them or looking at them, and you don't see. You don't have to come where they are. You stay where you are, but you begin to look where they're looking. That's a little better. But it's the invitation into... Now think of some scriptural words. Metanoia, change of perspective, repentance. You were walking one way, literally, you got turned around and started walking the other way. So what used to be forward is now backward. It's an invitation into a way of seeing that the Bible talks about in very revolutionary terms, that change that takes place. There are descriptions of it. One of my favorites is St. Francis of Assisi. He referred to himself as a tumbler for God. And he did that for lots of... Literally, to be a kind of clown in a circus and a tumbler for God is not unusual in Christian history. Fool for Christ or clown for Christ. St. Francis had a particular reason for talking about it. He said, I look at the world upside down. And so when everybody else is saying, isn't this a marvelous city that we have built? I keep saying, isn't it amazing that God hasn't dropped us yet? Not bad. Not bad. But some invitation into that revolutionary change. Clarence Jordan took repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand and translated it, change your whole way of thinking, for the kingdom of the Spirit is impinging upon you. That's much more alive than repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The only way Lutherans read that is get guilty and say mea culpa for salvation, meaning the possibility of going to heaven after you die is knocking at your door like the local insurance agent or something. We have nothing that explodes as we bring our Lutheranism or Americanism or Westernism or whatever it is, and it doesn't catch us. Let me give you another illustration. Clarence Jordan was preaching. By the way, his sermons are on tape and records, and his accent is so beautiful that if you ever get a chance, listen to him doing it instead of me telling you what he said. He's a good preacher. Do you know Clarence Jordan? Do you know the story? Koinonia Farms? Hamilton Jordan was a nephew. Theologically, he was far from Uncle Clarence, but he was in the Carter. And Plain is not far from Koinonia Farms, from Americus, Georgia. Clarence Jordan is one of my heroes in recent history. He started Koinonia Farms, which was a multiracial farm in the middle of segregated Georgia, and did it with grace and humor and courage. Some of the writings and some of the sermons he has are really very, very fine examples of living out the Christian faith. Anyway, he was preaching and came across the verse in the Sermon on the Mount, not far after our Beatitudes today, "Take no thought for the morrow." And there's a long pause on the record or the tape. And I think what he was doing is looking him right in the eye. And he said, "Now what I just said, if you haven't had a fundamental shift, then don't pay any attention. If you haven't had a fundamental shift in the whole outlook and perspective on life, what I just said is very bad advice. Take no thought for the morrow." He said, "Unless that shift has happened, instead of that, my advice is get all the insurance you can afford. And stocks and bonds and a fence around your house and a gun to protect it. Because that's what security is in a whole mindset. You have to be consistent with your mindset. If your mindset is one that security comes in arms and fences and hedges against future financial loss, then act consistent with your understanding of security. And there has to be a very, very radical shift from that until Jesus makes sense. What I'm saying today is we tend to come with our systems, with our mindset, and try to tack on phrases of Jesus on the wall and somehow measure up to what he says we ought to be and not have that fundamental shift. And we will be miserable. No wonder so much guilt is around, Emily. We're miserable. We haven't had the shift. And so all of this good news, happy are they, comes like a tremendous burden. If you don't feel that, we're in trouble. And I will have to say it again. One of the continuing things that perplexes me is how I can preach week after week and how you can hear sermons, and I can hear sermons, and we never say, "Wait a minute, that is absurd." I've never had somebody say, "Wait a minute." In fact, I can preach this, and almost everybody shakes hands and says, "Enjoyed your talk." Gee whiz. What's wrong?
Do we all go out and renew our insurance policies and build a new fence?
We really do, and I'm not immune from that. I'm not laying it on you. I, Emily.
One has to be lost on the mountain to really appreciate the words. They just leapt out at me when we got back. Psalm 91.
Okay, all right, maybe, I'm not sure everybody knows that. Last Thursday, Emily and Erling got on the trail down here and the water was so high that they didn't get back and we didn't get to them till 1 in the morning. Psalm 91 was a real psalm in a way it never had been before. Maybe some of our real life experiences, Luther says that, you don't understand the theology of the cross as an abstract doctrine. You understand the theology of the cross when literally you are experiencing that point of suffering and God meets you there. That maybe part of it is we can't speculate. It's almost as though we can preach the cross as God giving an illustrated lecture. Don't you sometimes feel that we can be so far from feeling that we can coolly, calmly give a lecture about Christ on the cross? I don't know how we break through that, but we've got to find ways to do it.
There's a line in Godspell where the head clown is telling the story about turning the other cheek and so forth. One of the comments, that's the silliest thing I ever heard.
Okay, good way to say it. Anybody else have a way to to come into the conversation and tell us what you're thinking at this point?
Well, don't you find that your mind also, as you listen to the sermon, goes in totally different directions? Mm-hmm. Sometimes you also, I better get back to listening to the sermon. Because, like, even on this day, I was thinking how even in the Beatitudes, they take all of our, sometimes what we call negative feelings, like if we're angry, or if we're afraid, we don't like those kind of feelings sometimes, because they make us weak. And then he's telling us, you're okay where you're at. And I love it for that.
Okay.
Your mind just starts going in different directions.
Yeah.
What I always think when we get in a discussion like this is that we really need to either be an example or have examples like St. Francis of Assisi or someone like Gandhi, of course, who wasn't a Christian. And it seems like in the United States, we just really, for some reason or other, we haven't had people like this, or at least they haven't they haven't gone to the extent that St. Francis has.
One of the reasons we showed the movie, Excuse Me, America, every week last summer was in the world right now, Dom Elder Camara, for me, is one of those people. For a while, it was a much more quiet, less sensational person, a bishop in Spokane, who kept his house at 40 degrees and sold the house downtown, great big mansion. He said, he in essence said, look, any bishop you're going to get is going to be a bachelor. You know that. We always live alone. So he had a $4,000 house. And said the reason is not to save money for the Roman Catholic Church, it's to have more money to give to the poor. I mean, he really was a bishop, meaning he called the church to a counterculture understanding of what an institution is. The church does not have an IBM model. That doesn't mean IBM should not function like a business. It means the church is different from that. And here was his shoes were too big because they came in the last clothing drive. And he was kind of an embarrassment to some. He was a great inspiration. Maybe one of the things is to keep that hymnal and to celebrate like we did at Holden. The first year it came out every single Saints Day. Just find some of those people who lived that out and just have that coming at us. People who understood the consciousness of this.
Reminds me, you say that, there was a character in Les Miserables, the priest who gave the candlesticks away.
Right.
And I always thought it'd be nice to know somebody like that. Someone you could always look up to.
Lonzo Dovasto just died. He's one of those for me. He's not well known. He started the Society of the Ark. And Emily and I hope, will get to do a session on Satyagraha before she leaves, on nonviolence. Lonzo Dovasto was an Italian nobleman, and he went and studied nonviolence from Gandhi. And Gandhi finally said, you understand it. Now go back to your own country. Don't keep following me around. He gave him a new name, Shantidas, servant of peace. So he went and founded the Society of the Ark. And when he speaks, especially in this country, I realize how much I'm enculturated, how much I'm really shattered by somebody who has a stance of a different consciousness, because you kept asking him about the Society of the Ark, and every answer just kept blowing your mind. Someone said, I forget how it came up. Anyway, so far they have no chairs. They have 70-some people, and no one yet has some physical disability that means they have to be 21 inches off the floor. So they don't have any chairs yet. I mean, I never thought of those as luxuries. And he's right. Absolutely right.
Now the thing is, when they get chairs, you know, if they decide to have chairs, then maybe they're losing something.
He
else they really need, you know, for the person that has to have a chair, of course.
He said, we make all of our decisions by consensus. And someone said, well, how does that work? He said, well, we never vote anybody down. We move when there's consensus. Well, we had a community in Washington, D.C. that operated that way for 7 years, so that wasn't a great surprise to me. I do think that's a good decision-making group, especially a process, especially when there's a trust level. It's just, in fact, you do your business just as quickly, finally, with that trust level. But anyway, when he got pressed further, I was really kind of shocked. Somebody said, what if you don't arrive at consensus? He said, oh, we always do. Somebody said, I can't believe that. What if you just really couldn't? He said, no, we always do. And then he looked like maybe you didn't understand. He said, well, one day, one time, we all fasted for 28 days. Can you imagine fasting for 28 days until you really were all satisfied to move ahead? We just don't have that kind of time, do we? The reason I thought of it was the candlestick. Someone they took into the Society of the Ark ripped them off. And they found enough evidence in the room, wastebasket, old letter, pieced together, that they sent two from the Society of the Ark to a place in Paris, a rooming house or something, and they found him. And they knocked on the door, and this just blew my mind. They knocked on the door and they said, friend, obviously when you were with us, you had great needs. You have had some of those satisfied. We wondered if you needed anything else. That if the consciousness that Jesus invited us into isn't as radical as that, I think we're missing the whole thing. I mean, that we have to find illustrations like that that Chattera show how immune we are to really the essence of what he's laying out here in the Sermon on the Mount. I have not yet ever found... Yesterday we had two columns, fundamentalists, literalists, and modernists. And I told you the shortcomings of those. I want you to know I have never yet found a fundamentalist or a literalist who didn't hedge on Matthew 5:39. Resist not evil. No matter how literal they are on Jonah being in the whale for 3 days and surviving, or the axe head floating, or anything else, they hedge on Matthew 5:39. I mean, it just shattered. Resist not evil. Tolstoy, the kingdom of God is within you, said that's the touchstone for understanding the whole New Testament. Come to terms with that one, and you may come to terms with the radical nature of what Jesus Christ invites us into. Okay, those are asides, but they are also ways in which I hope you're sensing that if the Beatitudes and what Jesus is inviting us into are propositional truths that really don't tamper with our life or our system, you don't understand what's going on, and you don't hear them as living word. Now I want to give some indication of the importance of, let's like take the first beatitude. And I'm also going to recommend a book. Sometimes coming to Holden should also be the opportunity for you to have possibilities for growth. Or there are a couple people that I ask to recommend books, because there's so many that come out and I trust them to recommend a book. That's the case with this one. Sometimes there should be the opportunity for you to take something home because of Holden and continue to wrestle with it for a while. It's a little book. It's called Poverty of Spirit, and it's by a Roman Catholic, Johannes Metz. Not as famous as Schillebeck and some of those others, but in that group of Roman Catholic scholars that's somewhat in trouble with the Pope and also writing some good theology. Johannes Metz, Poverty of Spirit. It's a dollar, I think the new ones are $1.95. When I got this one as a gift from a friend, it was $1.75, but it's only 50 pages. Metz thinks that blessed are the poor in spirit. The invitation into understanding the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes is not just one thing in a list of things. It's the entrance into understanding the consciousness, which is pictured, portrayed, lived out, incarnated, made flesh, proclaimed in Jesus Christ. Poverty of spirit. Let's put that on and get rid of yesterday so we'll move into some new. Metz is really writing theology of the cross which is the most distinctive mark of Lutheran theology, from a different tradition, and I think that's helpful. Metz is helping you understand why in the world the last thing Luther said was, wir sind Bettler, das ist wahr. We are beggars, that is true. You really don't understand Lutheranism until you understand that that's the capstone after all of those years, and after finding justification by faith, and after finding the joy of the gospel, Luther would end with the description of us as beggars. Our problem is we come to that Lutheran theology as thinking that what Luther said was, in order to be really Christian, you have to grovel. Wrong. Absolutely wrong. If I don't do anything else today, it is not Christ-like and faithful to grovel. Okay? To have a worm theology. Oh, what a worm am I. That the only way you get away from arrogance and pride is to think blessed are the meek means blessed are the weak. That everybody steps on. That the truly Christian saint is Casper Milquetoast. Metz opens up the possibility of poverty of spirit being the essence of being fully human. When I am full, there is no receptivity. When I have no needs, I have no chance for growth. Metz has a beautiful picture of, can you picture humbleness as the time, as the experience you felt more than any other time in your life when you were overcome with love? Does that help? Poverty of spirit. The best description, perhaps, is to be that time when you were selfless, overcome by love. And when we did this in the winter program, there was a man with tears in his eyes who said, those are the moments in my life of marriage, birth, death, and those are exactly the three that Metz names in the last chapter. Do you remember those times that were absolutely the most, where you were the most alive? Those are the times, Metz says, when you understand what Jesus is inviting you into, why there were some there where he said, good for you. Pathos, not apathy. Those are the ones that are alive. That's what it means, mourn. Doesn't mean those who see nothing but gloom today and never have any reason for happiness. It means those who are open to life and to all the experiences of it. It's not a real easy book to read. It's worth reading. I'd say I began to underline the third time, and the sixth time I quit because I would have underlined almost every phrase. Have you ever had a book like that? The first time I didn't underline anything. All right, it's a sneaker, but it will help you understand. Couple other things, we're almost out of time. Couple other things. Metz starts where theology of the cross always starts, and that's with the person of Jesus Christ. Theology of the cross is first of all about Jesus. Douglas John Hall has a book called Lighten Our Darkness. And he says the greatest tendency to pervert a theology of the cross, an understanding of poverty of spirit, the greatest tendency for it to slip over into the ditch is for it to become a philosophy of pessimism. I think he's right. Then he has a classic line. The only way that can happen is if the theology of the cross, if the attempt is made to make the theology of the cross something other than a Christology. Let me translate that for you. The only way to really pervert the theology of the cross and to think what it means is we ought to be pessimistic is to take Jesus out of it. Then it'll happen. If you don't do that, you'll stay on the right track. So the first thing Metz does is to give you a sense of the person of Jesus Christ. Bonhoeffer said the primary question for the church in every age is, who is Jesus for this age? I'm going to make a statement now. I think in our culture, we are stuck with a macho Jesus. And we will never understand the gospel. As long as Jesus is an unapproachable, macho, always cool, always with it, he doesn't meet me at the point of my need. And he doesn't meet your teenagers when they have their pimples. And he doesn't meet any high school kid unless it's the homecoming queen and the football captain. Jesus does not meet us until we understand became poor for our sake. And there's a great, great contribution for us beginning to understand Jesus. He starts with Philippians 2, 5 to 11. Have this mind in you which you also have in Christ Jesus. The first thing that does is to describe Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, thought not equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. Starts with who Jesus is. You've got your hand up.
Yes, would you say a little more on this? Resist not evil. I just don't understand that. I thought we were supposed to resist evil.
Right. I will promise you that I'll talk about it later. I'm now way past it, and it would be very difficult for me to go back. What I said, I'll clarify what I said, but I don't think I have time to open it up. No matter how strict a literal interpretation people have of the scriptures, I've never found anybody who doesn't hedge a little bit on Jesus' words, not my words, Jesus' words in Matthew 5:39. What I was doing today was saying, if you do not think the Sermon on the Mount is radical, you go back and read Matthew 5:39, and I think you'll have some real questions with it. I was saying that the Society of the Ark and Les Miserables priest who gave the candlesticks to the thief in his house weren't any more radical than what Jesus said to be in Matthew 5:39. Now, I'll be glad to talk more, but it was an illustration of the radical nature, the shattering truth that comes to us when in our age, if you resisted not evil, what would happen? Well, they'd rob you in your house and the Russians would overcome. I'll give you a long list that we use to say, I've got 20 good reasons for not following Jesus. Don't you?
More than that.
Maybe she's worried that by saying resist not evil, it implies participate in evil.
Yeah.
I think that's what
All right. But
it's the turn the other cheek is the context.
It's in the context of turning the other cheek and going the second mile and okay. Yeah. Okay. That's a good point. Thank you. Thank you. Read it in the context and then we'll sit out under the tree and visit. Okay. I'm going to say just another couple things about the Christology, and then I'm going to move into the kind of consciousness that I think we're invited into. Douglas John Hall, who wrote Light in Our Darkness, feels so strongly about our inability to have a really Isaiah 53 understanding, suffering servant, who has believed our report, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed. He was before us, we hid our face from him. That we're so far from that it's going to be another culture that gives us a really accurate picture of Jesus Christ. And his suggestion is Endo's Silence. It's in the bookstore. It's a Japanese novelist. And he gives a picture of Jesus Christ, not macho. It's a strong, strong novel. But anyway, Douglas John Hall feels that until we understand Jesus' poverty of spirit himself, that we understand that he became fully human, that he can't really relate to us. Second half of the book is obviously then saying what that would mean for us to be fully human or to understand poverty of spirit, not as groveling, but as the attentive receptivity to life. Of meek really means letting God be in control, and that's not weakness. That's fulfillment of life. That's understanding my creatureliness is necessary for me to understand the fullness of my humanity. As long as I keep denying that, I won't be fully human. It's as though, and I read this once by a psychiatrist. The psychiatrist said, if we took all of the advice that psychiatry has ever given to people, if we took all of the insights that we have, and if we gave them to the finest writer and poet to take all that we have learned and put it into a beautiful phrase, what would end would be an incomplete, awkward version of the Sermon on the Mount.
Amen.
Amen from Emily White. Poverty of spirit. It's our Lutheran heritage to understand theology of the cross. And I'm just so sorry that we have let that become groveling instead of become the point of our joy. I've got to give you two illustrations from history and then I'm going to quit. Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door over the issues of indulgences. Go back in your history and you'll find out that the Reformation did not start because of the abuse of the Roman Catholic Church or the crassness of selling indulgences. It was crude, especially when they sent John Tetzel, because he was a roll-up-your-sleeves type who stood at a booth and said, I've got a deal you can't pass up. I tell you what I'm going to do. He even had a little song that he sang. When a coin the bell does ring, another soul from hell will spring. In other words, Uncle Henry, who was always a drunkard, you can get him out of hell if you contribute toward the building of a church. It was crude. Luther's Reformation did not start at the point of that crudeness. He said, if you take away from people that experience of repentance and forgiveness, the indulgence lets you slide over the experience of your need and God's grace at the point of your need. If you let people slide over that, you're robbing them of the point of experiencing the living God. You're robbing them of where we meet God. That's what we're talking about in this title. Do you meet God at the point of your need, or do you meet him at the point of your greatest successes? What you get sold in the United States today is you meet God best at the point of your successes. Luther called that consistently a theology of glory and contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You've got... Let Erling or Jim Fish characterize what comes over the tube constantly in the electronic church. Go into Wenatchee, and if you get behind the same car I got behind, there's a bumper sticker with Jesus, every day is nice. Send that to the Christians in Namibia as the contribution from this culture that says the promise is with Jesus, every day is nice. Who says that? We had high school students here 3 weeks ago, and I said, where do they get that? Where do they get this stuff? A high school boy sees a girl that he thinks is good looking, and he says, I know she thinks I'm a nerd, but in Jesus' name I claim her. Gee whiz. That really is the kind of theology, that I claim her. I said, straighten up your act and your manners, or you'll still be a nerd. And when she says you're a nerd, don't ask Jesus to change it. And they understood what I meant. They don't always listen to a preacher, but they understood that. I claim her in Jesus' name, because that permeates. The local Christian bookstore in Wenatchee, I always look at the local Christian bookstore. The last time was How to Be Rich and Keep Your Peace of Mind. The equation of our becoming a perfect human being, or godlike, or not having any blemishes with the points where we meet God is not the scriptural understanding. It's not the gospel. And Metz is trying to bring us back again and again to that promise that God meets us at the point of our need. And that's the message of a Savior who is touched with the feeling of my infirmities and is approachable. In a rescue mission once in Columbus, Ohio, they brought in a speaker. I just couldn't believe it. They brought in a speaker who quoted to those poor souls the poem, If You Can Keep Your Head When All About You Are Losing Theirs and Blaming It On You, quoted the whole thing with kind of a phony, pompous style. And some poor alcoholic in the back of the room when the poem was finished said, and what if you can't? The gospel of Jesus Christ is for those of us who are free to say, we can't. And he who is touched with a feeling of our infirmities meets that poverty of spirit and says, good for you. The kingdom of heaven is for you. If you think we're not far, or if you think we're not far from that, you tell me who is welcome and comfortable at your local church, and who is uncomfortable and unwelcome at your local church. And don't think I'm not thinking of Holden Village when I say it. You look at the crowds that responded to Jesus and the people who were upset with him, then you look at the church in the United States today and the crowds that come and the crowds that are turned off. And I think we've got a fairly unapproachable Jesus that we preach to the masses who just don't make it. The gospel continues to break through. The Beatitudes continue to invite us into a consciousness. And if you don't feel both a kind of excitement and, as my one son would say, that's scary, a little bit of, ooh, that's scary, then I'm not sure you understand that it's an invitation not to tack a new moralism on the refrigerator door, but that the Holden bus may be right. The trip up was free. And if anything like the radical nature of the gospel hits you, the ride down may be very costly. May cost you your life. We'll talk about resist not evil later. We have a date. Thank you all very much. Tomorrow morning we're going to see a similar thing, and that is, are there in the scriptures some think withs? And you can come tomorrow and find out what a think with is.